do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And also at this time, switching gears into strict academic discipline and concentration by giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your word and for the opportunity to gain more wisdom in your plan, about your plan and about who you are. The insights into the virtues that you have shared with us, Father, are tremendous. And though times challenging for us, we do ask by means of your spirit that they would become clear and understanding, or understandable to each and every one of us. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in the topic of love, and again, I put up the definition that there are, when it comes to God, two types, just like it is for the human race. But when it comes to God's personal love, he has an affection or attraction to his perfect righteousness. And when it comes to God's impersonal love, he has unconditional, unchangeable, self-sacrificial preference in regard to the benefit of the creature. And so therefore, he has died, or he has become a man and become a substitute for every single member of the human race. There are three categories of divine love. We've already explored the first, which is God's personal love and self-esteem. And then we will look tonight at God's personal love of the righteousness that is in others. Well, in fact, actually, we're going to get to that a little later, but we're going to begin that anyway. And so we've already looked at God's impersonal love as it is revealed by the cross, and we've got more to look at in terms of that as well, and that would wrap up this study. Category one is God's love for his own righteousness, called divine self-esteem. As we noted last night, God is never threatened by what any creature does, whether he is fallen or sinning or evil. He has perfect divine self-esteem. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love their own righteousness, and when it comes to your own esteem, you must be very, very careful that you esteem what God has given you above any other earthly object or thought. It doesn't mean that you cannot love your spouse. It doesn't mean you can't love your children. It doesn't mean you can't love a boat, a car, a cheeseburger. It doesn't mean you can love all of these things. But when they get to the point of interfering with your love of the divine, like sometimes love can become so deep that we equate it with being from God. The scripture says God is love. The scripture does not say love is God. There's a huge difference. Not all loves are divine. Yet God has given us the ability to enjoy relationships. We're social creatures. We can't get by being alone. There's no way we can do it. You won't even come to an understanding of yourself if you spent your entire life alone. It is with people, with relationships, with adversity from people, prosperity with people, is people, people, people. I mean, without them, we would never really come to an understanding of ourselves. God has given us the ability to love, and there's nothing wrong with it. And that's why you must be careful as a priest here to distinguish, to make sure that it is straight in your own mind, that there is nothing wrong with loving the things of this world, as long as it's not a love that is of the heights of your love for God. Because the same word is used for both. You can't, like in our language, we have the word like and the word love. So we can say, I like that. But in fact, I can say of another person, I'm head over heels in love with that person. But if it was the choice between them and God, oh yeah, God has way higher priority than they do. And see, and that's legitimate. It's when certain loves at their height, I would say, like in romance, right? There's a certain height to the attraction stage in romance where it's, you know, all the birds are singing, the sun is out, everything's rosy, everything's beautiful, everything's wonderful. And it almost becomes a substitute for God. And you could almost say to yourself, well, this must be from God. But you see, God, if he is in that, he is in your relationship on the basis of virtue, not human attraction. Because human attraction is not permanent. Human attraction wanes and waxes. It waxes on, it waxes off, right? Human attraction doesn't carry into eternity like virtue does. Virtue love is eternal because it's from God. And if that's in your relationship, that's from God. Human attraction is not. Human attraction is often very unvirtuous. And so when we look at our self-esteem, as I stated, you must love the things that God has given you. And that's exactly where your divine or your spiritual self-esteem comes from. So the same is true for the royal family of God. You love the things that God has given you. That makes you the ultimate servant. Because when you love the things that God has given you and not have a human love for yourself, which is truly just vanity, then you lose your ego. If your ego can't be bruised, then you don't mind being a servant. It's okay to bow to another in humility as a servant. When I love myself because of things given to me graciously by God, then I don't have an ego. So what we do see is the Trinity, of course, serving one another in perfect self-esteem, not to make them, and that makes them not feel threatened when they serve. The same should be true for us all. This all makes sense and shows us why service is the result of the ultimate virtue of divine love. Love causes loss of ego. It frees the person to serve another without the expectation of recognition. If I'm serving to be recognized, like Pharisees did, they would follow the law and do it publicly and fast and put on a gloomy face. The Pharisees were famous for never looking up, so they used to bleed from their head because they'd walk into stuff. And if you had the blood coming down, they'd be, wow, what a humble guy. He doesn't even look up, ever. You know, if it's really me, like, what a moron you are, you know, really. But, you know, in religious circles, it became something of status. you must be serving without the expectation of recognition. And that means you must not have an ego. See, you can agree that I shouldn't have an ego, but if you have one, you should be honest with yourself. And if you do, you shouldn't serve. You're not ready. You shouldn't serve in any capacity in the local assembly if you're doing it to be recognized. You also should be serving without the expectation of reimbursement. And I don't mean even money. I mean, it could be recognition, but it's like giving with strings attached. That should not be. And also without fear of loss. I may lose a lot in this, but so be it. Again, because I don't have an ego, I'm cool with loss and knowing that whatever I give will be returned to me, as the Lord said, 100-fold. You give up family, farms, jobs, houses, whatever is given up in legitimate service, Christian service, is regained 100-fold. And so you cannot serve effectively if you do not possess God's love, which is personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind. So we have to define what this is, and we have already some of this, and it's important to repeat much of this because virtue, love, is the greatest virtue in the spiritual life. But also that I've seen new things in here that I have not recognized before. Personal love is an affection or attraction of an object. If that object is perfect, then it's virtuous. If that object is even your right man, right woman, is that person perfect? If you think so, you are a dope. Of course they're not. Now, what do they have? Hopefully they're believers, right? Because you should not be unevenly yoked. But they have God's divine righteousness. You can have personal love for that, that is within them, and that is absolutely legitimate and virtuous. But a right man, right woman is not love. Personal love in your marriage or in friendships and so on cannot be virtuous because those people are imperfect. If I rely on personal love in my relationships alone, my relationships will become a source of misery to me. However, when I fall back on, as we noted last night, that human relationships demand virtue, you see, the three things that I've listed here are all divine and perfect. And nothing in here is listed that you have personal love for their hair, their eye color, their texture, their skin, their personality, their sense of humor, what their face looks like, and so on. Is there anything wrong with those things? No. But if your relationship is based on that, you have no virtue in your relationship. So you can love many things about another person personally. You just have to come to a recognition that, you know, if you say, I really love my husband or my wife, but then you dumped them because they got old, fat, and ugly, we would say that you didn't. You only had a love for an attraction, and that's not really love at all. And I guess you could put it under the category of love, but maybe a word like lust or self-serving would be better. You know, the guy who has his trophy wife and then she's not so much of a trophy anymore and so he dumps her and goes and looks for another. That's not love. That's just self-serving. And of course, there is no virtue in that, obviously. But impersonal, unconditional, sacrificial love is needed. That's the foundation of all relationships. And even if there's, say, divorce happens or physical separation, you should always have this for whatever, friend, romance, whatever. If there is a physical separation that is needed, and I cannot tell you when to do that, that is based on your own evaluation of your situation as a believer priest when it comes to those things, and I do have a point in that coming up. It can become a difficult thing to decide. And that has to be the believer priest's decision. And you do it based on the doctrine in your own soul and do it before God. And if divine discipline ensues, then remember, rebound and recover, and divine discipline is turned from a curse into a blessing. It'll be for teaching. It'll be for learning. But again, that is between you and God. You have to make that decision for yourself as a believer priest. So with impersonal, unconditional, sacrificial love, there must be personal love for the righteousness that they possess. That's actually mimicking God's personal love for the believer. And then personal love for God's integrity. And all three of these can make together a wonderful relationship. God's integrity, of course, including all his righteousness. We're going to show you how the scripture actually shows us that we should have personal love for the things of God. It says that you should have personal love for God. We always say that, you should have personal love for God. But the scripture actually states you should have personal love for power. You should have personal love for love itself. You know, and you should have personal love for the essence of God, which is really pretty cool. So human relationships, therefore, become the same as service. Because if we're to, we saw it last night in Matthew 27 or 23, that, it would have been 23, that we're commanded to serve one another. You know, who wants to be the greatest among you? It is your servant. So that means that according to the law, the new law of the Christian way of life, that we are to be, if we're going to serve one another, then in our relationships, we become servants. Now, we're commanded that of God, who is our master. And then if you're in a relationship, you have to have an attitude of service. We are to love one another, again, commanded by our Lord. I give a new commandment, I give you, John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's no exception to that. So in your relationship, you are to have divine virtue love. And as we've just noted, what does divine virtue love do for you? Love of the things of God remove your ego, and therefore you can serve. So it turns out with relationships demand love and demand service from a heart that is filled with virtue, and that's virtue in thought, and then virtue in action. respectively. You see, with my ego gone, I don't regard service as something that is weak or degrading. And in fact, just like our Lord, you know, as we noted on Sunday, he knew they would all think he isn't God. There he is in the flesh. He's weak. Why don't you come off the cross? You saved others. You helped others. Why don't you help yourself? You call God your Father. Why don't you come off the cross? You healed the sick, so-called. Why don't you come off the cross? Why don't you save yourself? He knew in that mockery. And what the temptation, of course, by Satan was obvious. Get Jesus to come flying off that cross. And he could have. He could have shot the nails out of his wrists right through people's heads and popped down in the ground and just beat everybody up. That would have made it a good Hollywood movie, but it's not the mind of God. It's not the heart of God. The heart of God, because of this divine love, is service and sacrifice for the benefit of another. So Romans 12:9. We're going to review this quickly so we could start off with this whole, there's a whole block of phileo here that we're going to look at. Let love, now that's agape, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And I go through these quickly because we had them last night. Be devoted is philostorgos, or storgos. And this storge is the word for the love of a parent to a child or a brother to a sister. And philo in front of it adds to that. So it's the love of an affectionate love for a tender affectionate love as for a true brother or sister. Because of what God has done so marvelously in the church age by calling us out to be, that's what the word church means. Ekklesia in the Greek means to call out. He has called us out to be members of his royal family of God. And as members of that family, we are the body of Christ. And as we noted, we are united together forever. And so every believer, the greatest to the worst, is your brother or sister. And then brotherly love is Philadelphia, or Philadelphia, as it would be pronounced in the Greek, is P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-I-A. Love of the royal family of God. So we have brotherly love and love of the royal family of God. And so there's a strong affection of brotherly love, not based upon their personality or their looks. It doesn't mean you have to like them. It doesn't mean you have to hang out with them. I mean, imagine you're commanded to like everybody in the Christian way of life. It'd be a disaster. I mean, this is a tender brotherly love based upon our common divine righteousness, our common life, I have eternal life and so do you, our common destiny as the bride of Christ. We will all be seated at the wedding feast as the bride. Where for the time that, remember the Lord in the upper room at Passover, he didn't drink the fourth cup of wine. And he said, I will not drink this until I drink it with you in heaven. And that's the wedding supper. And so he is going to raise that fourth glass, Passover glass of wine, and all of us will. And that is the culmination of our wedding. That's our marriage. And even all Old Testament believers are guests. They're guests of the bridegroom. You need to look at David, Moses, Daniel, all the greats. They're a guest. They're guests at your wedding. Imagine. And that's our privilege in the royal family of God, and that is what God has given us. Now, to take that and say, well, doesn't that make me feel special, but you're not special? That's ridiculous. You know, I was reading today, and I haven't read it in years. I'm so glad I picked it up again. C.S. Lewis's book called The Four Loves is a fantastic book. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. He's talking about how people have a love for their home. You know, where you grew up? See, there's a home on a place in a street called Pemberton Street in Providence, Rhode Island, that I could go there. I haven't been there in over a decade. But there's one house in that street, number 27, that if I walked there now, I'd be welled up with emotion because that's where I grew up. I'd want to go inside. I'd want to look around again, see, wow, everything looks a lot smaller than it used to. You know, all that kind of thing. But there's a zillion other houses on that street. Well, not a zillion, but several. that look very much like it. A lot of the houses are very much the same, but they have no bearing to me. You know what I mean? And it's a great analogy. Like, that's my house. Is it beautiful? No, it wasn't really. It wasn't a great big grand house. It was a 4-bedroom family house. But, you know, for me to say, well, that's my house. Now, if you attacked my house, I would defend it. Out of love for my house. Just like if you attacked my relationship with God, I would defend it. But would I turn around now and say to my neighbor that you should not have the same love of your house? Because your house isn't as nice as mine. Or it's nicer than mine and I'm jealous. That's ridiculous. Why do you love your house? It's not because it was great or it was less. It's because it was yours. There's no other explanation. And you see, your relationship with God is yours. It's personal. But then to turn around and compete with another believer or try and put them down or even try and lift them up, which, I mean, and put them on a pedestal wrongly, to worship a person, that's all nonsense. You have your right to your relationship with God, and it should be beautiful and personal to you. And by the way, if my neighbor's house is being attacked and I can help, why wouldn't I? Because I would say to myself, well, if the same thing were happening to me, it'd be awesome if my neighbor helped me as well. There's no wonder that Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. As he was not there talking at all about being in love with yourself. He was talking about, what is your attitude to the things that are yours? When it comes to earthly stuff, we have an attraction to the things that are ours. When it comes to the spiritual life, that attraction should be far, far greater. And so there should be a strong affection of brotherly love as our common divine righteousness, our common destiny, as those who are of the bride of Christ, made up of the body of Christ, and therefore our attitude should be service of one another, ministering to one another for each other's benefits, for your spiritual benefit, and not hindrance. See, mental attitude sins about you, excuse me, gossip about you, slander about you, is hurting. Why would I want to do that to you if I recognize and love the things that I have with God? Well, I should want, if it's legit, I should want the same things for you as well. So that's why he concludes with the bit of work here. I mean, it is truly an energy that comes from this love on the benefit or behalf of others. Verse 11 says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's so wonderful that Paul throws that in there for us so we don't forget that when you're serving others, you are serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. We'll be back to the word hospitality later. Young women, go to Titus, please, chapter 2. Young women are specifically encouraged to love their husbands and children. Initially here, there's really no specific reason why I put them in any order. But when it comes to divine essence, we'll see that I have definitely picked an order for them. If you take out a lexicon and you start with the P's, oh, actually the not the P's but the F's as they are, or the PH in the Greek, and you just take those alphabetically, that's generally the order here as it is in the beginning. Young women are specifically encouraged to love their husbands and their children. Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. He's talking to Timothy, who was a pastor teacher. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith or sound in doctrine, in love, in perseverance. That's agape love. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Notice there is a ministry here for the older men and the older women, but specifically for the older women to not be drinking all day, But in teaching what is good to the younger women, because you have experience with that. Now, you've been through that. You know what it's like to be married. You know what it's like to rear children. You've been through it all. And you can be a tremendous encouragement to any younger woman in the local assembly who is married with children. So first it says for the young women to love their husbands. We have the Greek word philandros, P-H-I-L-A-N-D-R-O-S. It means total soul love for your hero. See, because these are all compound words. The Greek has a lot of these, and they're really fun. They're probably my favorite words. Because if you know both, then together they mean something different that you can decipher. This is personal love, but it doesn't always have to mean attraction. And philos is a love that is strong, enveloping. Again, I took Colonel Thieme put total soul love, and that's the best definition that I can really that seems right to me. Excuse me, total soul love for your hero. Andros, it really has the nuance of a hero. Now, I didn't want the husbands to get away with anything here, and say, on the drive home or if you're at home listening to the message, say, honey, get over here and turn up the volume, But the husbands, of course, in Ephesians 5:25 says, love agape your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so with agape here, and again, the context is very important. I'm going to show you that in some passages, agape and phileo are used interchangeably. They're synonyms. They mean exactly the same in some cases. And in some cases, they're quite a bit different. And so what does the Word of God say to us? What does Paul write to Timothy? Rightly divide the word of truth. And so this is why we study. That's why it's repeated, is so that we can discern these things. And it shows us here the difference between a man and a woman. The woman is a natural responder. She's a responder. She's looking for a hero. And there's nothing wrong with that. The husband is not like that. Guys are more objective. We have egos, which makes us more hypersensitive, and that's the guys have that, and we'll show that that's coming up as well. We're warned as guys not to be embittered. And if I'm embittered, it hinders my spiritual life. If the wife fails to have a total soul love for her husband and her children in this situation, we would conclude that she has a hindrance also on her spiritual life. Again, this is commanded. She is a natural responder. Guys are not. We're natural. Well, not every guy is a leader, but that's what is upon us: to provide, to sustain, to earn, to provide for things. And so for us, the unresponsive wife becomes a source of bitterness, and so we're to love with impersonal, unconditional love. So these commands stand whether your husband is a hero in your eyes or he's not. It's not like it says, well, if he's not really acting like a hero, you can just overlook this. It doesn't say that. So therefore, what do I say? Be careful who you marry, since the command stands, whether he is a hero in your eyes or not. Then we have love their children, philotechnos, P-H-I-L-O-T-E-K-N-O-S. And technon is a reference to a child in training. And so this is, again, specifically for the mom, because they're much better with kids than we are. As guys, we'll wrestle with them, play with them, throw the ball around. But when it comes to real training, the moms are way better than we are. And that's not an excuse to do nothing, but it's stated here. We don't see this command for the father. It's actually the command for the father in Ephesians 6 is don't exasperate your kids. So in other words, we can beat them half to death, and tell them, that you disappointed me. You didn't do it right. We can be too rough on them because we're overly objective. But then the mom can be overly too nice. A word didn't come to mind there, but. So we have total soul love for your children in training. So this turns out to be a love for their success. You know, as you train them, you train a child in the way they should go. So wives, your husband, and your children are going to totally fail you from time to time. He's not going to be a hero. They're not going to respond. Vice versa with the husbands. She's not going to respond to you from time to time. And for the children, your parents aren't always going to be very good at training you from time to time. They're going to make mistakes. They'll over-discipline. They'll under-discipline from time to time. So we all have a contention that we can all drag them into the Supreme Court of Heaven and scream to God that this is unfair. My parents are unfair. My husband's unfair. My wife's unfair. How do you expect me to love when I have this to deal with? This is when you fall back on agape love, impersonal, unconditional love. It forgives all. It bears all. It believes the best. I'm stating 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 through 8. It believes the best, it bears all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and it never fails. See, anything with philo in it, if it's not pointed towards something that's perfect, has potential for failure. See, this is love your children. Are they perfect? Come on. Obviously, that's a stupid question. Husbands, wives, are they perfect? No. Absolutely not. So there's potential for failure here, but yet God still commands it. And that is extremely interesting to me. And again, going back to the difference between a husband and wives, look, recognize men and women are different. We're completely different. What is being attempted by the kingdom of darkness to make us both the same? Right? To make us both the same, because there's no distinctions. It just depends on where you're from. It's called modern, neo-modern, whatever. It's modern crap is what it is. But no right and wrong. Just depends on where you're from. I was just reading about it. You might have read it. It was in the national news. I think it was a school in Wisconsin where they were forced in the curriculum, in their history curriculum, to make sure the kids never use the word terrorist. They're supposed to use the word freedom fighter. Right? For the people who flew planes into our towers and killed 3,000 innocent people, they cannot be called terrorists. And they have the girls dressed up in burqas and all this nonsense. What's a burqa is designed to put a woman down and make her beneath a man. Whereas in God's church age, there is no difference between male and female in the eyes of God. Now, of course, when it comes to the marriage, there is always authority. In any organization, there's authority. In the church, I have the authority, but that doesn't mean I'm better than anybody. It's just the way it must be for things to function smoothly. Same in a family. You're not the same. You're not the same. In terms of your personality, your desires, and so on. And to understand that is a great help in relationships. Now, we could conclude convincingly that if a wife does not possess the love for her husband and or children in this respect, then her spiritual life will be hindered. But the same is stated for the man. It says in Colossians 3:18 through 20, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." Why? Well, they're going to try to take the reins every once in a while. They're not going to be submissive all the time. At times, they're going to fail. But same with the husbands. "Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Paul would be a wonderful marriage and family counselor, wouldn't he? You know, his counseling sessions would be over in a minute and a half. Do it and get out. In a world where a good man is hard to find, and a submissive, self-entertaining woman is rare. Again, we live in a world, as time has progressed, where a good man is hard to find, and a submissive, self-entertaining woman is rare. A man and a woman must make their own decisions from privacy, and I do stress the word privacy, it's no one else's business, in their own priesthood in regard to responding to a constantly non-virtuous or even abusive relationship. And I must state that, because when these things come up, and I don't know whenever I'm going to teach on marriage, it will come up, I know, it must, because it's a major theme in the New Testament. But there are a lot of broken relationships, and people, in my estimation, mistakenly put too much pressure on themselves over past decisions, or decisions that they're going through now, because of divorce happened, or a physical separation happened, or they stayed when they shouldn't have, or they left when they shouldn't have. These things you can handle from your own priesthood. Everything is by means of the grace of God. If you make that decision from your own priesthood, doesn't mean to be flippant with the decision, but make sure from the doctrine in your own soul, if you have made a decision that you believe is correct before God, it is nobody else's business to judge you based on that. Now, verse 5. Continuing with the young women, to be sensible, pure workers at home. That's pregnant and barefoot in the kitchen, right? No. Now, in the ancient world, you would not have had women with jobs. I mean, like they do now have. They would have had jobs, but they also would have been really pretty much full-time moms at home. So what it means here, workers at home, is not idle. So he doesn't say there, be at home. He says be workers at home. It doesn't mean she can't have a job. It means to just not spend the day idle. We go back to the not addicted to much wine. So, watching soap operas all day, just drinking cups of wine, and, husband gets home and place is a mess, nothing's done, that kind of thing. All right, I'm a guy, I'm going to leave that. I always feel a little uncomfortable that someone's looking at me with daggers. Kind. Be subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men. Wow, look at all the things that the young woman got, and look at what the young man got. Be sensible. There's one word, and it's enough. This word means sober-minded. Sober-minded. It means to be a clear, objective, virtuous thinker. Therefore, personal love directed towards God, His Word, His Spirit, His justice, His righteousness, His love, His omniscience, His veracity or truth, and His omnipotence, all have been commuted to the believer, are virtuous and the building material for spiritual self-esteem. In loving His justice, I come to love all His decisions. And that's where we're going to go next. How does phileo, personal love, apply to God specifically? Rather than just say you should have personal love for God, the scripture actually is a little more detailed. First, personal love, PL for personal love in each case. For justice, it means loving all God's decisions as well as the hope, loving the hope of justification by works. In loving His justice, I come to love all His decisions since none of them are wrong, including my prosperity, my adversity. How about divine discipline? The scripture states in Hebrews 12 as well as in Revelation 3:19 that He disciplines you because He loves you. And so even in discipline, I love the discipline. Now, there's a difference between, well, I agree I should be disciplined, or I love to be disciplined. I know that I should love all of God's decisions. There's a difference between that and actually truly loving them. Again, with the word phileo, it means to be actually have a total soul love for the things that God does. He can't make a wrong decision. We've already established that. Everything that He does is just. And therefore, if I know that, and I'd love every decision, whether it's adversity. Nah, it doesn't mean I have to have a big smile on my face. Love means that I have a tender attraction towards His decisions. And if I freak out, I can always recover that. Hope his future expectation of being an expert witness in the prosecution for the angelic conflict. You know, the love of being Abraham on top of the hill, the love of being Rahab who hides the spies, the love of being Paul who writes half the New Testament, whatever it is that God has called for you to be an experiential justification to glorify him in the angelic conflict, you should love the fact that God is going to faithfully bring you there. And that's a love for that future deliverance in that. Then there's personal love for God's righteousness. Turn to, you're in Titus. Yes, stay where you are. Personal love for God's righteousness. This is loving all that God approves. What is right, what is divinely good, and what is pleasing to him. See, as we grow, and before we come to a great understanding about many things, God will give us a command in the scripture and we'll say, well, all right, I don't like it, but whatever, you know, I guess I'll try and do it. And that generally, that attitude generally comes from just the not understanding how that certain command or procedure fits into the program that is God's righteousness. But once you come to an understanding that this is right, you know, God's self-existing, there's no one before him. So everything that is right has come from him. And once you recognize, you say, well, this is right. And if you love right, you love righteousness, you love to do it. Doesn't mean you're going to do it every time. Doesn't mean a lack of failure, but it does mean a motivation that is far greater than, well, I better do it or I'll get disciplined. That's a pretty weak motivation. It's okay when it starts out like that. As I was just, read this from someone and I concluded myself too, that it's okay to start out in the Christian way of life for the stuff. You know what God promises? The crown of this and the crown of that, crown of righteousness, crown of life, escrow blessings, right man, right woman. It's okay to be motivated by that in the beginning. As you learn, that motivation is going to completely change. I think that's part of the reason why God tells us about all that stuff. Again, this is personal love, a total soul love for the things or attributes of God. It is one thing to acknowledge that these things are good. It's quite another to have a total soul love for them. And developing that love takes time. It takes doctrine. It takes application of doctrine. It takes trying to apply and not doing it, and then trying again. And therefore, it takes perseverance in the Christian way of life. It really refers to desire and want. You know, desire. What do I really desire? And that's actually what this phileo gets down to. So look at Titus 1:7. For the overseer, which is a pastor teacher, must be above reproach as God's steward. He's entrusted with the communication of the word of God as well as the local assembly. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. And here we have loving what is good, which is one word, phil agathos, phil agathos. It means to love what is good. And if you recall the word for divine good, it's agathos, or agathos, I think, when it's alone. Here we have the suffix, prefix philo, or philos. Put them together, we drop some of the vowels to make it sound right, and it's philagathos. And this means to love divine good. What is divine good? It is fruit. Fruit of the Spirit. It is all the things that God says, this is pleasing to me, this is right, this is good. And you love it too. And so this isn't just for the pastor teacher, although it's specifically given to the pastor teacher because of his office. You know, he's got to function. If he's a full-time pastor teacher, he's got to function in this or his ministry will suffer. But it would apply to all spiritual gifts since they are divinely given by God the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? It says in Romans 12 that every spiritual gift, whatever yours is given to you by the sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit for the common good. Common good. Agathos. And the common good is whatever you do in ministry or service to the other members of the royal family of God. And you know, one thing there that you can start out with that you could call service is no mental attitude sins. No gossip, no slander, no division, no cliques, no putting this one down, putting that one down, because Satan will use that stuff to divide. Again, we're commanded here to have a brotherly love for one another. Not, we don't have to all like each other. So the passive teacher cannot function properly if he is not in love with divine good. So that's why he uses the example. But of course, this would apply to any spiritual gift. And it says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Next, personal love for love. Personal love for God's love. You know, there are, of course you know this. People are in love with being in love. You know, there's everybody who always wants to be in romance. You know, as young people, we kind of have no hope against that. I mean, it's just overpowering. The first time you ever fall in love, I mean, come on, it's you're a slave to it. It's almost like you can't even fight it. But after you grow up a bit and realize through a bunch of heartache and disaster and breakups, stuff, violence. No, I'm just kidding. It's not all that the poets, the musicians, and the movie makers made it up to be. But there is a love that is perfect, and that is God's love. And so, again, personal love for God's love, which is loving what? Loving the cross. As we saw, God so loved the world, right? And that as we went through what happened at the cross and all the doctrines surrounding the cross, like reconciliation, sanctification, and so on, would be loved by the one who loves God's love, as well as God's comfort. You know, remember, if God was just justice and not love, we're all doomed. And sometimes doctrinal believers can be so harsh. It's like, this is right and this is wrong. And you're missing it. You're missing something. Because God knows that we're flawed, and yet in His infinite genius plan, He uses flawed people as the church to represent Him as His body on earth. And He actually uses the flaws to His advantage, as silly as that may sound in some contexts. You know, to be the rigid, and there are times when you have to be rigid, maybe call it tough love, that you do have to be. But there's so many times where we're arrogant and thinking, well, this is right, and we don't comfort when we have the chance to. Our God is a God of comfort. I believe that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says, comfort one another with the same comfort that you received from God. God is patient. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. We've got to be motivated by love. Patience is hard for us. What human being is born naturally patient? Right? As soon as we come out of the womb, we're like, you know, we want it now. Forgiveness. Who among us are born naturally forgivers? We are not. We're the opposite. We like revenge. Gentleness. Again, another part of the fruit of the Spirit here. For a believer. And, by the way, as we will see, unbeliever. God actually has, look at Titus 3:4. This one, I mean, we have not, and I have not really studied this in great detail, and I was always toeing the line of, well, it's agape with God when it comes to the unbeliever. Not so here. It says in Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior in His love for mankind appeared. Now, when did God appear? This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 5, it says, He saved us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says His love for mankind. God so loved the world that He gave. This is a love for all mankind, not just the elect, for those who would believe and those who wouldn't. And love for mankind is philanthropia. Philanthropia, P-H-I-L-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-A. And this is where we get our word philanthropy from. And in the human context, yeah, sure, it has its benefits. If I'm a little kid starving in Africa and you show up with a bowl of rice for me, I'm grateful. I don't care whether it's divine good or not, I'm starving. You know, I have a need and you filled it. Thank you very much. And we would call you a philanthropist. But is it divine? It can't be. It can't be because, again, personal love must be attached to something that is divine. And here, and I got another verse that's going to go along with this later. I'm still at the end of this that I haven't really even started to put together yet. Is that God here is a total soul love for mankind, making God the only true philanthropist. God is the only true philanthropist. And is there anything attractive in fallen man? No. Yet God still possesses here an affection, and it's not based on anything they possess. So what could it be? Well, you could decide that yourself, but in my estimation, and truly, again, I got another verse going with this too, that he created them. They're his. He created every soul. They belong to him. Remember your house? Is it perfect? Was it a palace? It could have been a double wide. If you grew up there, you love it. Your town could be terrible, awful. You grew up in the ghetto. But where you grew up, because as a kid, everything's wonderful, right? Where you grew up, it's yours. It belongs to you. Your kids could be God awful. You know, just awful. Hate you. Never listen to you. There's something there. You always love them because they're yours. And that's where I think this word comes from. And, you know, anthropos is man. This is basically love for man. But it's not agape is used here. Now, sometimes agape and phileo can go hand in hand. They can be synonymous. But with the rest of these, it states to me that there is an affection for God's creation. That he, and it said, what's 1 Timothy 2:4? I always forget if it's 1 or 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires none to perish. It is his will that all be saved. There's an affection there for his own. And it says in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And mercy means grace in action, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that now, as a believer, being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Next, we have personal love for God's omniscience. Turn to Colossians 2:8, please. We'll close with this one. Colossians 2:8. This is a love for God's wisdom. Now, this is a bit different than the love for God's truth. Wisdom is a wisdom of all things. I know what is evil. I know what is good. I know what is right. I know what is wrong. So this is loving the wisdom of God, loving repetition. And I have I've recently gotten a few emails from people that keep saying, keep repeating, because they need to hear it again and again. I will, definitely. loving for the wisdom of God, loving repetition, and being a lifelong student of the Word of God. And that's a love for wisdom. A love for wisdom is, you're always a student. You never think, well, here comes a doctor, I've heard that before. You know, you never get that attitude. There's something more I could glean from this. Or even if there isn't, I love it. Like, I love Sunday's message. There's some of that I hadn't known before was learned new, and some of it was stuff that I've done before. But I could listen to that story over and over again. I could hear about the six trials over and over again. You know, it's like a favorite movie that, yeah, I'll throw that in again and again. I can't watch it every day, but certainly, like a favorite food. I'm not going to eat it every day, But when I do, it's wonderful. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, the traditions of men come after God. The elementary principles of the world, after God. He's the only self-existing one. So everything that is so-called man's wisdom, God created the men. They come up with their own wisdom, and then the men turn to God and say, we're smarter than you. And the ultimate in arrogance. Yet easy to fall for. Satan and the kingdom of darkness are no dummies. They know how to blend, twist words. Language can be used for good and evil. They take vocabulary from the scripture and so on. And that's why we must, again, I think it's 2 Timothy 2:5, we must rightly discern the word of truth. So we have philosophy, philosophia, philosophie, love for wisdom. Sophia is wisdom, a beautiful name as well. And philos, love. Total soul love for wisdom. Right or wrong, here depends on the source of the wisdom. But you see here, and this is why it's not specifically Bible doctrine. It's more. It includes it, but it's more. Because if I'm not going to be taken through the philosophy of the tradition of men, don't I have to know what it is? Now, it doesn't mean I have to be an expert at it. That's a waste of your and my time. But knowing the word of God, I can be able to discern what is the wisdom of men and not be taken captive of it. I think a real common example would be a creationist evolution, right? What they did was they didn't want to throw out evolution, but they didn't want to throw out the fact that God is the creator. So what they did is blend the two, and there's a lot of Christians who believe this, from what I understand, is that God created the primordial ooze or whatever it is, and then allowed it to evolve. So we can keep Darwin and we can keep God. Unfortunately, you have to throw out the first three chapters of Genesis to believe that. So, it's just not right. And so that's an empty philosophy. It's empty deception. It's in the tradition of men. And this is all New Age stuff, that neo-modernism that's out now, all of it. On the surface may sound good. It may sound right. Say, that's from God, you know? Why is it? Because people who believe it are self-sacrificial. People who believe it go the extra mile for what they believe. They're nice. They really stick to what they believe, and you know, they got manners. They're divine establishment oriented. There's a lot of things about them that seem right. But man, there's so much wrong. You know, it's like I was reading a book about the cults, and you know, you got the couple of Mormon boys show up at your house, and you're an unbeliever, or maybe a believer doesn't know too much, and they're clean cut, they're patriots. I didn't know this before, that they believe the Constitution is inspired by God. They're family oriented. They say, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. Do they believe he's the Messiah? No. Do they believe he's God incarnate? No, not at all. They don't believe in him for salvation. They believe in him as a created being that God made who's good. I'm sorry, that doesn't get you saved. And a lot of the right vocabulary, they've got the book, but they've got another book, the Book of Mormon. And when the two clash, they put the Book of Mormon on top of this one. Yeah. Good luck with that. Just whatever. There was a time when Paul showed up in Athens, and he was walking around. And there's a place in Athens, it's mostly destroyed now, but they have all these statues of their gods that they believed in. And there was one statue that had no name on it. It was called the Unknown God. Because all their other gods were, in their way, humanistic and finite, and they were smart enough to know that. And so they concluded that there must be one who is over them all, but we just don't know who he is. And it was Paul who said, look, this God that you worship as unknown is the God, the creator of it all. And they asked him to come debate with them. And these are all, you know, Greek. That's all they did all day, was debate and argue. And they love to talk about new things and old things and on and on. And Paul presented his case. And some of them believed, and some of them said he was crazy. And both people presented with the same things. One had a veneer of human philosophy that could not be broken down. And see, they fall under this category of philosophia. What is right in your love of wisdom depends on the source of the wisdom. And we all should love, love, love God's wisdom. If you do, you'll be a lifelong student. If you do, you'll never mind repetition. If you do, you will love the Word of God until the day you die. And by the way, after, in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the ability that we have to come before you and learn your wisdom. We thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God who do love your wisdom. And we do pray, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply.